Hello and welcome to the River's Edge Church podcast. Today, Pastor Dave Johnson will bring a message of hope through our series in 1 Corinthians, Christ, Culture, Church. We're excited to share another episode with you today. And now, here's Pastor Dave.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. We've been in a series on the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've got your Bibles, please open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be in the middle of that verse. We're going to start in verse 12. And as some of you might see right now, the heading there is on sexual immorality, so just want to let you know that if you've got anybody here that you don't want to explain stuff to later, we have an awesome kids ministry, so we just want to let you know. Some of them are too young to get that explanation, and they're fine, so just wanted to throw that out your way. And next week, by the way, we're going to talk about married life, and I'm excited to talk about that because Paul talks about that to the church. And he goes deep in that area as well. So we just want to, we'll talk about that when we get to it next week. But have you ever heard people say things that they say is in the Bible, but is not even remotely in the Bible? I've heard this a ton as a pastor, because people come up to me and go, "Oh yeah, pastor, you know, as it says in the Bible," they might say something like, "God helps those who help themselves." And I'm like, "Oh, can you show me where that says that in the Bible?" It's like biblical adjacent. Yes, God wants you to do things to help yourself, sure, but God also helps those who have no ability to help themselves. It's actually from Aesop's Fables. So maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. Aesop, he writes, it's literally from the gods. So what he does is he writes that this guy is driving his wagon, and his wagon breaks down, and he prays to Hercules to come help him with his strength, and Hercules shows up and says, "Put your elbow into it," right? Like, put your back into the work, and he doesn't help him. That's where that phrase comes from. God helps those who help themselves. Actually, the original phrase is, the gods help those who help themselves. I love this one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Does anybody know this phrase? You've told your kids this before. Right? You've told your kids this. This is an old phrase that is not in the Bible. I mean, I like it. It's not in the Bible, but it was revived by John Wesley. He would say it a lot in his sermons, and then it became part of the common lexicon and all that, but it's not in the Bible. How about this one? Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's not in the Bible. So he's like, wait a second. I read that somewhere in the appendix or something, you know. I read that. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. It's a cultural phrase. It's a good practice. You want to love people, and you don't want to love sin. I get it. It's a good practice. Not scripture. There's all kinds of these. How about money is the root of all evil? That's not in the Bible either. It's actually a small change. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's what it actually says in the Bible. But some of these cultural phrases come around and we begin to think that it's actually scripture when it's not. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Anybody remember that one? It's not in the Bible either. There's this text in Thessalonians that talks about people who are lazy and who don't work and who won't work. And he says, for those people, then they're getting what they deserve. And laziness is awful and evil. And it talks about that in Scripture, but it never says that actual phrase. It's not in the Bible. So why do I bring these phrases up? Because they're alive in our popular culture, right? They're alive around us, and sometimes they sort of make it into who we are. They make it into how we form ourselves. They make it into, like, what we think about the Bible. They make it into how we worship God. These phrases sort of just make their way into our life, but they're not biblical idea. They help us form a faith, but in reality, if we go too deeply in them, they could actually sandbag our faith. We have to be careful with these phrases. It's why knowing the Bible matters, because then we're able to spot the lie or spot what's not in the Bible. Or when somebody walks up to you and says, "You know, it's in the Bible that it says this," you go, "No, it's not. Show me in the Bible where it says that," you know? The reason why I bring this up is because as we look into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today, you're going to see Paul doing this with the church right away. Right away, he says, in your culture, here's the phrase. They say this in your culture, and this is what you've allowed to seep into your faith, and it's doing damage. And oftentimes, without even thinking about it, sometimes we sleepwalk through life. Has anybody ever driven home, gotten in your driveway, and then all of a sudden had this wake-up moment of, shoot, how did I get here? Anybody? Go ahead. Yeah, we've all been there. Luckily, I've only been in Sacramento now a little over 2 years, and it has not happened yet in Sacramento. I still have to pay attention where I drive. But when I was in L.A., all the time, I would pull in my driveway and think, oh, my gosh, did I run any red lights? I was just zoned off thinking about something else. How did that happen? This is how we could approach life sometimes, not intentionally. And when we do that in our lives, there could be disastrous effects. So let's get into the text this morning. If you've got your Bibles, like I said, 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to just look at verses 12. Well, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 6, but I'm going to break it down into bite-sized chunks because there's too much. There's so much there. Let's look at it. Paul says this, and notice that it's in quotes. I have the right to do anything, you say, a cultural phrase, a Corinthian phrase, but not everything is beneficial. That's Paul's response. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, this is a cultural phrase again, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. But the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord, the body. Let's pause right there and dig into this a little bit. So you first notice that Paul says, I have the right to do anything. Right? This is what Paul says, and it's in quotes, and this is what the believers are saying to Paul in the church, because they recognize their new freedom. They're no longer bound by the law. They're no longer bound by these old things, and now Jesus has set them free by his death on the cross, and all of that, and it's all true as believers. And I'll tell you this, I'm with non-believers all the time. I like to ride my bike a lot. I ride my bike with other non-believers, and so they find out I'm a pastor, and they go, oh, so you can't drink, and you can't get drunk, and you can't go to parties, you can't smoke. And I go, yeah, of course I can. And they're like, what? I was like, I just don't want to. I don't do that. It's not part of my desires. Do I have the freedom to do all that sort of stuff? Yeah. Is it wise? No. It's not. So am I free to do all things? Sure. But what Paul says, he asks the question, is this beneficial? Some of you might need to ask that question in your life right now. You're free to do all sorts of things, but is it beneficial? Is it working in your relationship with Jesus? Is it drawing you nearer to Jesus, or is it drawing you away from Jesus? Is it bringing you closer to your friends and family, or is it drawing you away? Is it causing divisions and fissures and fractures and all sorts of things in your life, or is this thing like bringing joy and life and love because it's bringing you closer to the source of all that, Jesus? Is it beneficial? I don't know what that is in your life. I think some of you right now, like, got a nudge from the person sitting next to you, and you're like, yeah, is this thing beneficial to you, right? You have to ask these questions. This is what Paul is asking to the church. He's like, of course, you've got all this freedom, but don't use your freedom to be mastered by sin and get all enslaved and entrapped in sin again. This is what Paul's saying. And there's more Corinthian phrases in it, too. He says, you say, look, and this isn't in the Bible, but Paul brings this up. He says, look, your reasoning is this. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God's going to destroy them both. What they're doing is the Corinthian church is saying, look, just like I'm hungry, I wake up, I need a coffee, I need a muffin, I need my oatmeal, whatever it is you had for breakfast, I need fruit, just like you wake up every morning and you're hungry and you need to eat. It's sort of really just amoral, right? Eating. It's like, hey, I'm hungry. I've got this natural desire that God put in me to fill my stomach with something. And just like I might have a sexual desire. Food for the stomach for food. Oh, if I got these sexual desires, there must be a reason why God made me this way. So therefore, just go for it's just like eating food. It's really amoral when you think about it. This is the attitude that Paul's addressing in the church. that they just sort of live in this place. In Corinth, they lived in massive temple prostitution, probably the greatest amount of temple prostitution in the world. And I realize some of you might be new to church and you might need to know what that is. Some of you have been in church a long time and you don't know what that is. This is a different religious system. Usually the temple of Aphrodite is famous for this. And that is, if you wanted to become fertile and you were concerned about your own infertility, you weren't having kids, you might send your husband over to the temple prostitute and say, go do your offering and your sacrifice, go visit the temple prostitute, and you knew exactly what that meant, and then come back and then we'll maybe have babies. Like that was the system. It's just what everybody did. Food's for the stomach, the stomach's for food. I mean, this is exactly what you did in this culture, in this society. Everyone did that. It's just normal. And here's this crazy community of people that's saying, that's not what sex is designed for. That's not what sex is designed for at all. In fact, you're missing it. What you think is bringing you more freedom, what you think going and visiting this temple prostitute is bringing you joy and freedom and a full family and all that, is actually bringing you even more bondage and decay in your life. And this is what Paul is telling the church. He's saying, you're no longer a slave to sin. Do you get what Jesus did for you? And you're going back to it. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Don't do it. Don't allow yourself to be burdened. Paul does not act as if this is involuntary, falling back into sin. He says, don't allow yourself. You know, in some parts we could be deceived, we could be tricked or whatever, but at some level we allow it. We allow ourselves to fall back in, to be burdened by this sin. And what Paul's saying is, do not allow yourself to do this anymore. We hear this in culture all the time. Drink? Yeah, if it makes you happy, do that. Fine. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with you know, having a little bit of alcohol, but when it rules your life and you're mastered by it and drunkenness becomes your identity, and obviously that's bondage. Finding purpose and joy in things that aren't of God, building your identity on just however what it is makes you, whatever you feel like, fine. I mean, what Paul's saying is like, okay, that might look good at first, but this is all going back in the same road. It's all going back to the old yoke of sin and slavery. It's all going back. Jesus bore that cross for you. You don't have to take it up again. You don't have to go back to it. Is it really freedom if you're addicted to it? Is it really freedom if you can't stop? No. Then this is what Paul is telling the church. Right in the first passages of the Bible, the first pages of the Bible, God warns Cain about sin. And he says this. He's like, look, sin is crouching at your door. And you must rule over it because it desires to master you. It desires power over you, but you've got to rule over the sin. This is what you have to do. So your first feeling is this: by allowing sin to rule in our lives, we live disconnected from the Lord. That might seem obvious to all of us, but sin is what Jesus came to break. He came to break the power of sin in our lives. And by willfully going back to that, we are willfully allowing ourselves to live in a disconnected way from Jesus. And this is what Paul's saying to the church. This is what happened to Cain. He was disconnected from God. He was a wanderer, wandered all over the face of the earth. And it's what's happening to the Corinthian church. There's a sort of living more by cultural slogans than they are by what Paul's teachings were and by what Scripture was. That we're just going to live by this cultural teaching and they'll be all right. Because they've allowed it to seep in to their biblical lexicon. And they've somehow mashed it together and merged it together so it all seems like one thing. So they believe they're being obedient to God, but really they're being obedient to their culture. Doesn't that happen in our lives today? Doesn't that happen in our world today? I love what Lewis says about this, C.S. Lewis, and I had to tell you, I give this quote more than any other quote, and I'm just going to be unashamed about it and just keep giving you this quote because it's so true. He says this, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." This is what Paul is saying. You're going to fiddle around with your mud pies, your temple prostitution, your food is for the body and body for the food, and God's going to destroy them both, so who cares, really? The body doesn't even matter. You're going to fool around in this ideology. That's mud pies. But I've got true freedom and a life of joy that just keeps on going for you, and you're going to keep fiddling around with that. This is what Paul's telling the church. That God has got a different life for you, a life that where you're not a slave to sin anymore. A life where God is really going to bring you into this new life of what it means to follow him. He's going to make you into a new creature, that kind of life. And then he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And we covered what this phrase was already in 1 Corinthians. Whenever Paul says sexual immorality, it's actually the Greek word porneia. So if you're newer with us, that's what we covered in the weeks past. That Greek word porneia is where we get the word pornography today. And so it's not just pornography. It's a broad term that covers all sexual immorality. And in Paul's mind, what is sexual morality? What is that? Sexual morality is sex within the married relationship. It's sex within the covenant of marriage. So Paul points that out, and I want to point out essentially where we get sexual morality from. Genesis 2, 24 through 25. God made the first humans in the garden. And in the garden, he says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. So all the way up in Genesis chapter 2, towards the last part of that, really what is being described is this marriage relationship where God takes Adam and he splits them in half, and then he makes Eve, and then he brings them back together again. There's some covenant words, and then the text says they were both naked, and they felt no shame. And really, we know that they're talking about this sexual relationship between husband and wife. God designed the sexual relationship to make two people into one person. We know that the sexual relationship bonds and unites, and we know this even scientifically about what happens in the brain with dopamine and things like that. Scientists have figured this out, that sex makes two people one. That's what the Bible says. And what Paul is making the argument for in 1 Corinthians is what you do with your bodies matters. What you do with your body matters because your body is not your own. Your body belongs to the Lord. And he's going to continually make that point over and over and over again. And there's so much power in sex that it's only for the covenant relationship of marriage. Because there's so much power in it. In the covenant relationship of marriage, it has the power to bring two people together and to make them one for life. But outside of the covenant of marriage, outside of that protection of covenant, then it has the power to destroy and eat away and bring shame and hurt. And it has the power to tear you down. It does. I always shock married people. I had a married couple years ago come into my office and ask for counseling, and I was like 27 or 29, and I'm like, they want counseling from me? Like, they're not wise. They should go to an older person who knows more, but they came to me and asked for counseling, and here was the story. He or she, one of the two had an all-night job, worked all night, came home, slept all day, graveyard. The other person had an all-day job. They worked all day, and they came home and slept all night. And they are like, we love Jesus. We love each other, but we've been really far apart in our marriage. And we don't know how to salvage it. And we're like on two separate pages. And everything they said, like, I was asking them all the questions. It all lined up. And they were like doing biblical things, and they were trying to honor God, and they were trying to do this. But the problem was the schedule. And so I shocked them. I was like, so how often are you guys having sex? That was a fun conversation. And they were like, yeah, that kind of fell off the wagon. And I said, well, the Bible says the two will become one flesh, and it sounds to me like you're no longer one flesh. So I got homework for you. Right? And I sent them home with homework, and months later, they came back, and they were like, turns out all we had to do is follow the Bible. You were right. And we're doing a lot better. And one of them ended up changing their job, too, as a result of all of this. I don't always pry into those lives, that because it makes me embarrassed, gets my face all flush and red and all that stuff. But my point was, sex has the power to make two people one. And in your marriage, if you are completely living separate lives, then you're probably neglecting this very important part of your marriage. In fact, that's what chapter 7 is all about, by the way. And Paul will talk about that. So back to Genesis, let's see. Actually, no, I'm all the way at the next fill in the relationship. I sabotaged myself. And the next fill in the blank is, God designed the sexual relationship for marriage to unite two people into one flesh. Your body is sacred. This is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 6. God made it, and this will start Paul off on talking about the importance of the human body within the rest of this verse. And he's correcting their theology on this, because what they were doing is they were taking their bodies and they were uniting them with prostitutes all around town. And so he's got to correct their theology on the body, because the body actually matters. So let's look back at verse 13. He says, you say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord the body. The body's not meant for porneia, but for the Lord, and the Lord the body. See, Paul will cover all this in a robust way in chapter 15, but at the end result, what he's saying is, well, you might think the end result is we die and go to heaven. And that's only half true. Did you know that? That's only half true. You do die, and if you want to be in heaven and you want to follow Jesus, then yes, heaven is a reality for you. But the reality is, Paul in chapter 15 talks about this great resurrection and this great repopulating earth, where heaven then comes back and invades earth. And the idea that Paul has about the body is it actually lasts until eternity, and it actually will be raised again from the dead with Jesus. So what Paul's saying is, you've got this little teeny tiny view of your body, but God's got the long view. God has this long view of your body that he wants to see your body raise again with him after you die. Yes, you'll be in heaven at one point, but also you'll raise again to life. So the next question in here in the fill in the blank is, what do I give my body over to other than the Lord? What do I give my body to over to other than the Lord? I mean, it might not be sexual morality. It might just be laziness, right? It might be video games, mindless scrolling on your phones, right? I mean, I'm guilty with some of this too. It could be overeating. It could be undereating. It could just be not caring about your body at all. God cares about it, though. He died for that. In 1 Corinthians, way back, 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? He's letting you know that your body is a temple for God, where God chooses to dwell right here and right now. And then in verse 6:14, he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Again, going over to chapter 15, we're going to be raised with Jesus one day. And then going to verse 15, Paul says this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it says the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. This is exactly what we talked about just minutes ago, just seconds ago. The reason why sex is so powerful and so sacred is that it has the power to unite, to become one flesh. So what Paul is saying is, why do you treat sex as if it's just a hamburger or french fries? Why do you treat sex so lowly as if it's just a bite to eat, no big deal? This is the way our culture deals with sex, right? Sex is seen as the ultimate freedom by our culture. Our culture has sort of tried to paint any sort of sexual anything as having the ultimate freedom to doing whatever you want, expressing yourself however you feel. But it's actually bondage. It actually, I just wonder why there's such high rates of depression and suicide and anxiety in our culture today. I mean, could it be because we've painted sex as the ultimate in human flourishing? Maybe. So I want you to see this because this is so key. In Corinth, the ancient philosopher Strabo, who was born in 63 BC, he claimed that the city had 1,000 temple prostitutes servicing the temple of Aphrodite. In addition, there were temples all over servicing different people from different religions from all over the world in Corinth. This is just steeped in the Corinthian culture. It was a sex-focused culture. Here's another great C.S. Lewis line. C.S. Lewis talks about, hey, if you were on stage slowly lifting the lid on a plate of pork chops, and as you're slowly lifting the lid on that, the whole crowd just goes wild and goes crazy, you would say there's something wrong with the appetite of these people, wouldn't you? You would. And in this culture, there was people dancing for pleasure for other people. There were people having sex for religious purposes. Sex was just rampant and all that. So you would say that there's something wrong with the culture that cheers on this type of sexuality, something wrong with our sexual appetites that cheers this on, that seeks after it, that goes after that. There's something wrong with that culture. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, Paul is saying this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. God wants us, or Paul is telling the church, your body matters to God. Honor him with your whole body. This is what he's telling the church. Flee from pornea. There's some Old Testament stories that Paul probably would have absolutely taught the church. And one of them is this, that there's this guy named Joseph, and he goes to serve at Potiphar's house. You guys know the story? The wife has the hots for Joseph, and she says, come to bed with me, and he won't do it. And so she makes up all these lies. She goes out. He runs out of the house after she tries to do this. So probably this phrase, flee, run from sexual immorality, comes from this teaching about Joseph running away because he knew that would get him killed. He knew that that would be bondage. He knew that it would be a bad time for him if he engaged in that. Oftentimes, there's opportunity for sexual immorality, and the picture you should have is somebody running away. This is the picture that Paul wants to give to the church, and it's absolutely opposed to what our culture says about sex right now, because our culture says it brings you freedom, and that's a lie. What feels like freedom is really bondage, because sex within the context of a healthy, God-honoring marriage has the ability to unite, fill, it has the ability to bring two people so close together that they are literally one person. But outside leaves you vulnerable and open for wounding. Our culture would have you believe that it's empowering. Our culture would have you believe in our very sexualized culture that you could get rid of anxiety and depression, but the reality is you get it from having sex outside of the protection of marriage. So run away is good advice. Paul says, all other sins are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. This is a weird phrase in the Bible, and every commentator says so. And here's what they think this verse means. What they think that they're doing, what Paul might be doing, is noting another Corinthian phrase that Paul's quoting, that all other sins are outside your body, that the Corinthian culture viewed that whatever you did outside of your body was morally irrelevant, because that was a belief around in Corinth. So maybe it didn't matter. So if you did it outside of your body, then it didn't matter. It was a form of dualism. And Paul might be addressing the culture there. The reality is we don't know what that means, because there are sins that are inside your body, like, you know, suicide or self-harm or addictions. All those are in your body. But what Paul is saying here is sort of hard to understand. And every commentator says so. So I feel fine coming up and telling you I don't fully get what Paul's saying there. What Paul is saying is your body matters. Let's look at verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. I know that some people claim, hey, it's my body. I can do whatever I want. It's my body. I do it. It's mine. I do it. I mean, and obviously it feels like yours. You use it every day, right? It feels like yours. But what Paul is saying is when Jesus died on the cross and sent his spirit, he sent it to live inside of you. And so what you thought was yours is now really his. You belong to God. At the core of your identity, you belong to God. It's not yours. It belongs to God. Once you say yes to Jesus, he wants to come dwell in your life, in your body, so that we don't have full authority over our own bodies anymore, but that Jesus is with us too. And Paul even says, like, would you go unite your body with the members of a prostitute? You know, your body that has Jesus dwelling in it? And he's telling this to the church. Think about where you take Jesus sometimes. Think about what Jesus sees on TV, right? And then in verse 20, he says, you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Paul will over and over again in all of his letters tell the church to honor God with your body. And I know it's sometimes in the American culture and the American way of thinking, we think that honoring God with our thoughts is enough. And that's sort of external to our physical bodies. So we honor God with our thoughts maybe, or that we honor God with our feelings. But honoring God is a physical task of conforming yourself to the Spirit, abstaining from sin, not falling back into sin again. And Paul says you were bought at a price, and it was a terrible price because Jesus had to use his body to buy your body. He had to take up the cross and put to death all the sin that reigns in our lives. He had to put it all to death on the cross to purchase you. You were bought at a price. It was a terrible price. It was the ultimate price from Jesus. And he says, listen, your body is sacred. Jesus paid for that. It doesn't make sense for you to use your body to sin when Jesus paid for it and he defeated sin. Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. See, what Paul will do is continually develop this idea as what we do with our bodies is worship. That's a fill in the blank, by the way. What you do with your bodies is an act of worship. It's just true. The reality of this text is that Paul, all over the place, talks about your body. He talks one day when you die, you get a new body in heaven. And one, your body's united with Christ. One day it'll raise again with Christ. That what you do with your body matters. And I was thinking about the body this week. And years ago, I saw this amazing video. This pastor named Louis Giglio, he's a famous pastor. He's preaching. And he tells this video, he does this video because he's doing this sermon about the body and how it mattered to God, how your body matters to God. He's one of the greatest preachers in our modern time. You can go find this on YouTube. But he was talking about how he finished preaching and he ran into a guy and the guy said, so where are you off to next? And he said, I'm off to Atlanta to go preach at my home church and I'm going to do this series on the body. And he goes, no way, I'm a molecular biologist. And what I do is I study the human body, the biology within the human body. And Louis was about to preach this series on the glory of God and the human body, and the molecular biologist says, well, give me your stuff. And he was like, I felt completely unworthy to tell a molecular biologist what I was going to say about the human body, because it's like, who am I to say this to anybody, right? And he was like, what's your right hook? Because in preaching, you got to have a good right hook. You got to end with something strong. And he was like, I have no idea what my right hook is. I haven't figured that out yet, but I'm working on it. And the molecular biologist goes, I've got it for you, laminin. And he was like, okay, what is this? What is laminin? I don't understand what laminin is. And he was like, laminin, you got to understand, laminin is a cell adhesion molecule. It's a protein, and cells organize into proteins. And we don't even know how many there are. There's between 10 and 60,000 proteins in the human body. We don't know, but one of them is a cell adhesion molecule. It tells the proteins what their jobs are in the body, and it holds them together. Laminin is like rebar for the human body. If you've ever seen concrete being poured, there's this structure inside that holds up the concrete. That's what laminin is. And he tells them, this is what laminin is, and he says, go home and look it up. And I think it was before, you know, smartphones. You got to go home and look up laminin, because you'll find a picture of it. And so he's like, okay, fine. Whew, whatever, I'll go look up laminin. You know, and he writes it down, and he's like, well, this guy was so excited about it that I thought I should at least go home and look up laminin. So he does. He goes home, and he looks up laminin, and this is the picture that shows up on Google that holds every piece of your body together. It's shaped like a cross, and there's millions of these in your body. And he sees it, and he goes, okay, I get the point. The point is that God has actually created this cross-shaped structure inside your body because God is the one who holds your body all together. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And what Paul will talk about in Colossians, and he'll keep going on that verse to talk about how Jesus is the author, the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who shed his blood on a cross to redeem our bodies. And he put that cross deep within every single cell of your body. It's holding it all together. This is what it is. The point is, with all of this, is that there's always two different things at play. There's what our culture says is true, and there's what the scriptures say are true. And our culture's telling us one thing about our bodies, but our bodies were literally made to be held together by Jesus. Our bodies were literally made to have Jesus dwell at the center of our bodies. So today, I want to invite the band to come back up, and as we respond in worship, I think the next song we're going to play is Lord, You Have My Heart. I think is that right? I just want to encourage you, maybe this is a time right now to say, God, I've given my body over to so much, to so many different things, but you want my body. And you want me to honor you with my body, and I need to do that right now. Maybe right now it's just a decision that you need to make in your life for the rest of your life. God, you want my body. That is, it no longer belongs to everywhere else in the world. It belongs to you. Lord, you want my heart. And it belongs to you. God, you stepped out of eternity and you bought me with a price. Maybe there's some of you here today who need to put sin to death in your life, who just need to let it go. Lastly, there might be some of you here today who simply need to say yes to Jesus. In your life right now, you've been struggling with it and you don't know exactly what to do, what to say, but you need to simply say yes to Jesus. Realize that Jesus took the cross for you, that he bore all of your sin, that he took it on himself, and that he wants to dwell with you in your bodies. As we sing this next song, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want to encourage you to respond however you feel led. If it's coming up to the cross and or coming up to the altar and praying this morning, if it's praying at your seat, if it's worshiping, I want to encourage you to respond however you feel led. But Lord, the scriptures say that you wrote eternity on the hearts of men. God, that you designed us with eternity in view. that you designed us to look for you, to look for truth. And God, forgive us because we've looked to our culture for it. God, forgive us because we looked everywhere else for it. God, forgive us because when you died on that cross for us and bought us at this costly price of your own life, we've gone back to our sin. Forgive us for that. And God, help us to walk new with you. Help us to flee from sexual immorality and to walk in a new way with you. God, there's some people here who simply need to say yes to you today. And I pray that this moment right now, that they would remember this as the moment that you changed their lives. If there's any of you here today who simply need to say yes to Jesus, the invitation's there. And you simply need to respond. Maybe it's with a song, Lord, you have my heart. Maybe it's with a prayer, Jesus, help me to follow you. Forgive my old way of life.
Thank you for listening to the River's Edge Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that God has touched your heart through today's message. Please leave us a review and share with your friends. For more information about the ministries of REC, check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. See the links in the description.